Morning, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you would permit me a somewhat strange greeting this morning. Good morning, my fellow body parts in Christ. You turn your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14, indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I thank God for the privilege of sharing this beautiful and important passage with you. I think there's three important themes that we can talk about this morning in the limited time from this passage. And to me, they really are important, which is why I thank God for this passage. The first thing we're going to talk about and the first theme that this passage touches on is an identification for the believer, for us as members of the body of Christ. The second theme that we're going to talk about, diversity within unity, and unity despite diversity, which speaks to us as human members of the body of Christ. And then finally, a warning that unity does not mean uniformity. You notice in verse 12, the verse begins with four. And what Paul is offering here in this analogy is an elaboration on the discussion that he has already talked about, beginning with chapter 12. Specifically, the variety of gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's some indication that in the church of Corinth there was a very high regard for the gift of speaking in tongues. And so what Paul is responding to here is this idea of one gift being dominant, of one gift being treasured above all the gifts. And so he begins with this analogy. For just as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Here we see our identification for the believer with Christ's body. We see this theme of diversity within unity come up that Paul has set forward within the body of Christ. This analogy is a common analogy from antiquity. Paul applies it to the Corinthian situation. It was an illustration used by, among other people, Livy, the famous Roman historian, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, by Stoic philosophers, by Seneca, by even the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. An analogy that the people would have been familiar with. And so Paul is able to take this cultural construct, this analogy, which would have been part of their common vocabulary, and use it for great strength. I think also it reflects something of the educational level of Paul as an individual, that he's able to take something that he knows that the people would be familiar with and apply it, use it for his own purposes. Some ideas that go unstated with Paul that would have been understood by hearers of such a common illustration. Things that, like the subordination of the part to the whole, that are not necessarily explicit in this passage, but which are implied, or the function of the part is to work towards the common good of the whole, which is maybe implied but not explicit. And it's interesting that such a rich metaphor allows Paul to develop some new ideas unique to the Corinthian situation, while at the same time suggesting a whole spectrum of ideas that have come before. And he doesn't need necessarily to speak about everything, because it would have been understood already by the audience. The body is one but has many members. It's very, almost self-explanatory. In the same way, although all the members of the church are different, they perform different functions. They all contribute to the synthesis that is the body of Christ. We all do different things, and yet ultimately we have this common purpose. We have a common identity, which is the body of Christ. For just as the body is one but has many members, here still in verse 12, reflects this issue of diversity and unity, and all the members of the body, though many are one, again, comes back to that. It's almost as if one person said it as if he's being redundant, but he really wants to make this apparent. He really wants to make this clear. This, we're not separate. We're not divided. We are equal. We are together in Christ. The last clause of that verse is very interesting. So it is with Christ. And I'd just like to share one thing that I found with you on that. It obviously refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heavenly body of Christ. Just as the human body is the vehicle for the expression of the mind, so the body of Christ is the vehicle for the expression of the will of Christ on earth, the expression of the way that Christ has chosen to make himself known to the people of the world. And the rest of the verses really in this chapter are an elaboration on this metaphor. And I really like this idea. One commentator wrote, it is evidence of the wonderful grace of God that the Lord would allow the expression to Christ to be used inclusively to refer to those of us who are members of his body. We go on to verse 13, for in one spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. This to me is one of the central and pivotal verses of this passage, because it gets to that most important issue of our identity. Paul explains in this verse that it is by means of the Spirit that we have passed from being divided, that we have gone from the things that have divided us into something that makes us a unique organism, part of this body of Christ. It could mean that by means of the Spirit we were baptized into one body. It could mean that we were baptized into the Spirit, but whatever interpretation you want to take, the central idea is the commonality of the Spirit for all of us, the Spirit of God. These are obviously, again, common images, baptism and the cup. We were all made to drink of one spirit. The idea of the cup, of the drink, would have been familiar again to Paul's audience. We're familiar with the words of Christ, aren't we? Let this cup pass from me. Or when he spoke to James and John, can you drink from the cup that I am to drink, or the baptism from which I am to be baptized? It reflects the idea of experience, an idea of being that comes from that experience. And again, it's another literary motif that the hearers would be familiar from. Sometimes in literature we call this the poculum mortium when it refers to death, the cup of death. We think of people like Socrates, who was executed by drinking poison from a cup. Obviously, we think of Christ and the institution of the Eucharist. So it's this common image reflecting experience and being that comes from that experience. There's a lot of examples from literature that you could give about people who share in a cup of death or share in a cup of suffering. But here, this idea of this commonality of experience is the experience of the Spirit. Paul uses a simple illustration, a common illustration, to communicate a broad spectrum of ideas. And he's able to take one idea and suggest a whole bunch of other ideas so that when you read cup, your mind goes to the Eucharist. Your mind goes to some of these other ideas that you read when you read cup. Paul must have thought that such an idea might be confusing to his hearers, but then at the same time he chose to use this very specific idea. And so it seems to me that he chose to use this, knowing that there was all these other meanings that people would associate with cup, and that he would want to be able to take all of these things together and refer to them all together. The first reference to the body is in 1 Corinthians 10:17, and again, there's this Eucharistic context, because there was one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Sometimes this leads to the idea that we're members of the body because of certain rites, like communion or baptism. But that's not the emphasis that is here in this passage. The emphasis here is quite clear. What we have, what makes us who we are, is the Spirit of God. One commentator calls it the sine qua non, the without which there is not, the essential element that differentiates us from the rest of the world. The Spirit is what differentiates us. If we look at, you don't have to turn to any of these references, but if we look at 1 Corinthians 2:9-14, it reads in this way, but as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. But what human beings know is truly human except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. As we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual, and those who are natural do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are supernaturally discerned. Again, the Spirit is what marks the beginning of the Christian life. In Galatians 3:2-3, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? And the Spirit marks us as a child of God. In Romans 8:9-17, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And here we have another image, don't we, of the church, and that is of God's family. So we refer to each other as brother and sister. And you can see the words he uses here, children of God, Abba Father, adopted, heirs of the Father, brothers and sisters. It's important to remember again here, though, that Paul's not explaining how you become a believer, but only explaining how the believers, as separate parts, become the body of Christ. To emphasize the many, I like that he's inclusive And he says, we all, in this verse, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And here he explodes his meaning from the situation at Corinth to us, to him, to the apostles, to the believers across the centuries. And this is our connection to everyone who has gone before and everyone who comes after. Paul reemphasizes this statement, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. These were the most basic distinctions used to divide people in the ancient world. That of tribe, that of nation, and that of economic status. We have a lot of divisions still in our world. Not divisions that are godly, but divisions that are born out of our sin. We definitely have economic status, and these things don't necessarily speak to us in the economic way that they spoke to people in the first century. We don't have slaves. We don't have freedmen. We all supposedly have an egalitarian society where we are all equal. Despite that, there's obviously people who are extremely poor. Despite that, there's obviously people who are extremely wealthy. This isn't a condemnation of poverty or of wealth. But just the idea that these things have lost their distinction and we are joined together in Christ. Just as we don't stop being who we are ethnically, just as we don't stop being who we are nationally, we Americans are joined together in a body of Christ that spreads across the globe. We're joined with believers in other countries. We're joined with believers who suffer. We're joined with people who we may not like to think of ourselves as being joined with. In Christ, the significance of these distinctions has been obliterated. There's very strong weight to that word, obliterated. They're gone. They're not there anymore. They don't exist in terms of our work in the body of Christ. Each person involved in the body is as important as each other person involved in the body, whatever the distinctions are. Whatever the things that we've brought to the body, whatever the things that we've dealt with beforehand, whatever the sins that we've committed beforehand. It doesn't matter if I'm a convict or if I have no criminal record. It doesn't matter whether I've grown up in the church and have a rich tradition of faith or whether I'm a new believer. The identification with the body of Christ is equal and even. And in verse 14, he begins to shift his emphasis. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There must be many members, each one different from the others, working in obedience to the head and in cooperation with each other. Now, if the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. This is a reference to those who believe that they're not important enough, that they do not have enough to offer. They don't have enough talents. They don't have enough skills. They can't preach. They can't sing. We see here, though, that we can't belittle ourselves. We have no excuse to say, there's nothing I can offer. There's nothing I can bring. You can't say I'm too old. You can't say I'm too young. Paul gives the example here of the foot. And it's interesting, the examples that he picks. Because I am not a hand. Because I'm not an ear. Oh, excuse me, not the foot. The hand. If I'm not a hand, I do not belong, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. And what an absurdity it is because of the things that the foot can do that the hand cannot do. The hand can't, suppose you could stand on your hands if you're extremely skilled. and walk on your hands. But really, these are the things that the foot can do, and without the foot, the hand can't get to the places that it needs to do the things that it needs to do. Likewise, with the ear, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. The ear is essential to the function of the body. When we see that this diversity is essential to a normal and healthy body, it saves us from committing the sin of thinking that our lowly station is unworthy of serving Christ. He goes on and says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? There's a slightly different point of view. The contrast here is between being a body and being a monstrosity, between being balanced and having all the parts, or being one part, like a giant eye or a giant ear or a giant hand, a circus sideshow, so to speak. And here is where it seems he's getting back to that specific point. If the body were all tongue, it would be a freak. If the only gift that we experienced was the gift of tongues and we didn't have the other gifts, then the work of the Spirit and the body and the work of the church would be extremely unbalanced. Also notice in this section of verses from 17 through 20 that he also appeals to the sovereignty of God. God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. We ought to be grateful for our gifts. We ought to use the gifts that God has given us for God's glory and for building up the body. To be envious of another's position or to be unhappy is to rebel against the plan that God has given us. Finally, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Or our more respectable members do not need this. But God has arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. All right. Don't really need to elaborate on Paul's example, but the organs need each other. The various members of the church, in the same way, need each other. So also the inconspicuous members of the church, those who pray faithfully, those who work with their hands and bring a tithe, they're important and should be given special attention, as well as with all the other gifts. Just as it is folly to make fun of your own gifts, likewise it is just as serious to make fun of the gifts of others or to say to others that I don't need you. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's obviously coming to hand-eye coordination here. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, because the eye can see what needs to be done, but it can't do what needs to be done. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. The head may direct locomotion, but is powerless to achieve it. Some also think that there's an issue here of height, and so that has to do something with economic status within the church, of those who are more wealthy saying to those who are less wealthy, I don't have need of you. There may be that application, but I would say this application is for all of us. If we think about the weaker organs are indispensable. Consider your vital organs. If you've ever been punched in the stomach, then you know what I mean. Right? The the weaker organs, they can't take the same kind of abuse that the rest of your body can have. And they're inside, they're protected, but they're indispensable to us. We wouldn't be able to function without our stomach or our intestines or our heart. Think of the less honorable and more honorable. Consider how you clothe yourself, how you make yourself respectable and worthy of appearance to other people. If you look around the room, you can see that we obviously don't consider a whole lot of body parts to be respectable because we cover up the vast majority of them. And if you consider maybe even the Middle Eastern model that Paul is working from, if you consider the Muslim women who cover themselves from head to toe and can have one eyeball looking out, depending on how conservative they are, consider the little rituals that we do to make ourselves ready, what you did this morning. There's a very good example of this in the book, Consulting the Faithful, by the president of the Fuller Theological Seminary. And I think this is an excellent example, because this is an example that we so often operate from. Because we so often say, I'm not intelligent, I don't have anything to offer, I'm not educated, I can't speak from the pulpit, I can't contribute in the Lord's Supper, I can't teach Sunday school class. Or like Aaron, or like Moses when he says, I can't speak. He points out that this contrast between those who study the Word of God and those who live out the implications of the Word of God in their everyday lives, and how difficult it would be to be one group without the other group. How difficult it would be to be those who comment without anyone to apply the things that the Scripture has to say, and how difficult it would be to be those of us who live out the implications in our daily walk, but we don't have leadership or discernment that maybe we're not able to possess ourselves. And so we see this idea. We're all indispensable. None of us can be discarded. None of us can be taken out and be told that we're not useful. None of us can be told, I can't do it. And likewise, we can't say, I can't do it. I'd like to make a point here that this is an analogy and not an allegory. That is, it is an example, it is a metaphor, it does not translate directly to human experience. We cannot look at the congregation and try to figure out who's a foot and who's a hand, who's a heel, and that sort of thing. It's just this idea of taking all these separate parts, of taking the hands, of taking the feet, taking the legs and the eyes and the ears and the nose and the hair, and putting them together so that they can do things that they could not do on their own. There must be an acceptance of the variety of gifts, singular focus on one gift, on one person, on one job, destroys the diversity God intended for us. It means that we have to stop negating ourselves. I think that's very important. We have to stop negating ourselves, because we do it too often. And we have to stop negating others. Because in that way, we destroy the unity that Christ has given us. We destroy what the Spirit does in our lives. I'd like to point out one other thing before I close. Verse 25, but God has arranged the body, giving greater honor to the inferior, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members have the same care for one another. And the Greek word for dissension is schismos, from where we get our word schism, which is a division and a separation between things that should be joined. If you're a student of church history, you can see, despite Paul's admonition, time and time and time and time again, we have failed on the issue of being unified. I think to a certain extent in the United States, we're coming back here in the 20th century to being closer to this point where we realize that it's not necessarily about denominationalism. It's not about whether or not you are Protestant, whether you are a fundamentalist, whether you are anything other than child of Christ. Whether your identification is anything other than with the Holy Spirit in your life, as he's already pointed out at the beginning of this chapter. And we see instead these different representations of Christianity as diversity within the body. It's useful to remember as we close the primary function of the body of Christ, which is to give glory to God on earth. One of the ways we do that is by expanding on the body, by building the body up, and through evangelism, through spreading his word. It all comes back to this use of the Spirit, of the gifts of the Spirit, this use of the things that he has given us. I've been reading a poem right now called Piers Plowman, which is a very long poem. And it's an allegory in which an individual is searching for truth. And he encounters the church in the form of one of the other analogies used for the church as a beautiful woman, the bride of Christ. And then kneeling on my knees, I renewed my plea for grace. And I begged piteously that she pray for me for my sins and advise me how I might find faith in Christ, that I may obey the command of who made me. Teach me of no treasure but this one thing, how may my soul be saved. It's a beautiful, beautiful reckoning of what the work of the body should be. What we can't lose sight of in order that we do not fall into this trap of division, of our reliance on the Spirit to accomplish this most important task. Dear Lord, we come before you now. Thank you for this day and for the work of the Spirit in our lives, for the grace that allows us to be part of this union, and for simple illustrations like the body of Christ to make it real to us so that we can understand our place and the things we should do. Help us to exercise all our gifts. Help us not to deny the gifts that we have, to think that we are unworthy of using those gifts, to think that we are not special enough. I thank you for your Son who died on the cross, so that we could be here today. In your name, amen.